Today is the Feast of Pentecost. It's a commanded assembly. God tells us that we are to assemble ourselves, especially on these high days, because they picture the plan of God. Let's begin in Luke chapter 24. We've been giving a number of messages over the last couple of weeks alluding to the things of Pentecost, what it means, what it's about, how to count it. Today is the day of Pentecost, and as we think back as a memorial, thinking back to that first Pentecost, what it must have meant. I think sometimes we read into the scriptures some things that aren't exactly the way that they took place. I think there was a lot of trepidation on the part of the disciples. I think there were a lot of questions that the apostles had. They didn't know how things were going to work out. And especially there were new concepts that they couldn't grasp. They couldn't get their mind around them. And one of those concepts that must have been extremely hard to grasp was the concept of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Jesus told his disciples about the Holy Spirit. Let's begin reading here in Luke chapter 24, in verse 49. In the King James, there's a parenthetical inset, which means that this is a thought that was added to stand alone, and it was added right here at the end of the book of Luke. And it tells us about the parting of Jesus Christ and his disciples right at the end of his ministry, right at the time when Jesus Christ would no longer be with these men. Verse 49, Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus said to them, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." What was the promise of the Father? This is a direct reference to God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you were one of the disciples standing there and Jesus Christ said to you, "I send you the promise of my Father," they would have probably been thinking, when, how, to a large extent, what's it going to do? How's it going to change me? They knew that Jesus Christ was a man set apart, that he had tremendous powers. He raised the dead to life. He healed the crippled. "I will send the promise of my Father upon you." And then he says, "But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem." We would say it this way, stay in Jerusalem. Stay in the city of Jerusalem until something happened, until you be endued with power from on high. Another in this verse, same verse. Another direct reference to God's Holy Spirit. Power from on high. Jesus Christ was speaking about divine power. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts follows right on these same thoughts. But Jesus Christ said, "You are going to have divine power." Now, we've talked about the definitions of God's Holy Spirit being His power. You know, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. We know that God created all things by His Spirit. God is Spirit. We know that it's equated with breath sometimes. Jesus Christ had breathed on him and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," breathing on them, talking about the time when they would receive God's Holy Spirit. Acts 1, let's begin in verse 2. Speaking about Jesus Christ, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So we see here in verse 2 another reference to God's Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ was working through the power of God, by the power of God, God being in him. "After that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." I wanted to add, what commandments did he give to the apostles? This isn't referring to a new giving of the Ten Commandments. He had given them some instructions. He had said, like we had just seen, you know, he's going to send the promise of his Father. But he'd also told them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and those kinds of things. Verse 3, now Acts 1 and verse 3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, infallible means they can't be denied. They were absolute proof. Jesus Christ, after being dead, was alive. And these witnesses saw Jesus Christ alive. Now, he had holes in him. He had holes in his hands and holes in his side. He passed through walls and locked doors, and yet he ate with them. There were infallible proofs that he was alive. He showed himself to be alive. Being seen of them 40 days. Now, that's interesting. It says, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ, in this resurrected form, after he had ascended to his Father and been accepted by his Father, as shown by the events of the wave sheaf offering that took place the day after Jesus Christ was raised back to life on that Sunday, after the 3 days and three nights in the grave following the Passover on that previous Wednesday. He was seen for 40 days. Now, that's interesting. We'll come back to that number again. But that's over a month that Jesus Christ was teaching them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This must have been a very special and power-packed time for Jesus Christ to be meeting with them in this interim period here after his death, but before the day of Pentecost. This 40 days all took place within the 50 days of Pentecost. 40 of those days, Jesus Christ was meeting with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. They must have learned a great deal, because we didn't touch on it, but back there in those same instructions, when Jesus was talking about sending the promise of his Father that would give them power from on high, he also told them about that same time that God's Spirit would bring all things to remembrance. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, next verse. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Reference back to what we just saw in Luke 24 and verse 49. Wait for the promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard of me. And Jesus Christ told them, and we'll look at some of those scriptures today where Jesus Christ told them about the Holy Spirit, what it would be. He used words like comforter, is translated from the parakletos. Jesus told them to expect something. Verse 5, for John, talking about John the Baptist, he truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, I think that Jesus Christ is saying this way back, closer to what we just saw in Luke 24:49, but he may have said this just before he ascended into heaven, because if you would read on here a little bit further, you'd see that Jesus Christ goes on up into the heavens. But if Jesus Christ stayed around and taught them for 40 days, there were only 50 days to Pentecost, so from the time Jesus went up into the heavens until the Holy Spirit came, it must have been about 10 days. There's some significance in these numbers. They're worth looking into and studying. Brethren, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, in this first Pentecost that we're reading about, pictures the beginning of God's church. Without God's Holy Spirit, we're not led by God's Holy Spirit. We're not the church of God, because we'll see today, we'll touch on it maybe a number of times, that it's those who are led by God's Holy Spirit who are the called out ones, who are the church, who are the called saints, the elect. Pentecost pictures the beginning of that process, being empowered by the coming of God's Holy Spirit. Let's go over a chapter to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was the 50th day since the beginning of the count, from the day of the wave sheaf offering. It was fully come. And it has another meaning. Pentecost is being fulfilled. All of God's holy days are fulfilled at some point. We go back and read at Passover time, we read in Exodus and we read about the Passover that took place in Egypt some 1,400 years thereabouts, just circa 1,450 years before Christ. We read about that Passover. But that's not when Passover was fulfilled. Passover was fulfilled in Jesus Christ at the Passover on the 14th of Abib or Nisan in 31 AD when Jesus Christ died. You know, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who came in the flesh, had the name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ in the flesh died. He paid for our sins. He was raised by His Father so that we might have also hope of life. That's when Passover was fully come. Well, this is when Pentecost, which had been also kept from Old Testament times, and it's more than tradition. If you want to do a study on the timing, you'll see that the children of Israel had come to Mount Sinai. It was the time of the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments by God. He gave them to Moses for the children of Israel. That took place on Pentecost by every indication that we have, and God works that way. You know, God wouldn't have given the Ten Commandments 3 days before Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, as it is known, or the Feast of First Fruits. He would have done it on that day. God does things decently in order. So now we come to when Pentecost is having its fulfillment in the Holy Spirit being sent, so that man is enabled and empowered by God's Holy Spirit to be able to keep the law, which he was unable to do. He was not able to do that under the terms of his old covenant. He did not keep his old covenant. His old covenant, the old covenant that God has with Israel, was broken by Israel over and over. And finally, the covenant ceased to exist when Jesus Christ, one of those who covenanted, died. When Jesus Christ was dead, no more old covenant existed. We look forward to the new covenant. The new covenant when we will be born as spirit beings, fully empowered with God's Holy Spirit to live eternally. But we're getting ahead of the story. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it has its fulfillment in God's plan, in history, on this day, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, brethren, these things pop out all the time. God expects His people to be in unity, for people to assemble together. And that's not just one-on-one. That's large groups of people. One group ought to not renounce the other group. We ought to be in one accord, in one place, in one mind, unity of mind and purpose. Acts 2 and verse 2. Suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. How many of you have been in a tornado or near a tornado? A mighty rushing wind can be a fearful thing. It can be a very noisy thing. I was only in a tornado once as a very young man, and it sounds very much like standing right next to a freight train going by. That's what's meant by a mighty rushing wind. The house must have shook and shuddered, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There was no doubt that something big and powerful was taking place. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I have tried to picture that so many times. Little flames, I say little, it doesn't say anything about it being little, cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon him. I don't know how big a flame of fire that looked. I don't know if it was a yellow fire. I tend to think of a little natural gas fire. But you might think of the fire of a torch that might be a bluer fire or a red fire. But this looked like fire. So maybe it was more like light. And it sat upon each of them. In any case, God's Holy Spirit being manifest that way was manifest so that they could see something. God was acting in a way that He had not acted before. If there had not been these visual things, these sound, these audio, these sounds that they could hear and see and feel and understand from their senses, they would not have been as convinced as they were. God was working in a powerful way. He was punctuating the fact that he was working with these people in a way that had not been done before. When we receive God's Holy Spirit in baptism, we have the Word of God as our testimony. We have the witnesses of God that tells us when we make a covenant with God, and we do in baptism form a new covenant with God to live according to the terms of the new covenant. When we do that, we know that God's Word is sure, and His promise is that He gives us His Spirit based on us being willing to lay down our lives and so forth. This was all new to the apostles and these people that were meeting there. Acts 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they received these gifts. People were speaking, you know, if this was happening today, they would be speaking French and German and Spanish and different languages that they didn't know heretofore. They began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as God's Holy Spirit empowered them, gave them utterance. They were able to utter these sounds. This is the first group of people to be offered salvation wholesale like this. Now, wholesale might sound a little demeaning. I mean, in a large scale. Never before had God offered salvation to people in a large way. Now, it's not large in comparison to the world, because we know that Pentecost pictures the smaller of the harvest, the early harvest, the harvest that becomes ripe and harvestable at this time of the year. We're still early in the spring. We haven't come to the long summer months that produce a great harvest that comes in the fall. This is the first group that will be able to be prepared to be kings and priests and teachers in the kingdom of God. Before, God wasn't preparing a people like that. And look, there were people there at Jerusalem from all over the known world. We won't read all of them, but if you want to take the time and read down through here over the next many verses, we'll touch on a few of them right now. Let's go to verse 5. There were people from all over. There were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So this is the entire known world, because a number of things had happened in Israelitish history. There had been the captivities, Assyrian captivity that had carried all the tribes, saving the majority of the Jews and some Levites and Benjamites, but the majority of the 10 tribes carried them away into the northern countries into captivity. Some of those people had managed to find their freedom and their way back. And then the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, they spread all over what we know as the East, into India and into Pakistan and Afghanistan and way off to the east, let alone up into Europe, Turkey and Macedonia and probably into places like Spain, and we know Rome and all up through there, because that's where the gospel is soon to be taken at this time. And they come to Jerusalem, devout men. Verse 6. And now, when this was noised about, see, it didn't happen for everybody. Everybody, and this is a good point, brethren, everybody was not keeping Pentecost. There are probably a billion people on earth that have heard the name Jesus Christ that aren't keeping Pentecost today. I received a phone call this morning from someone that is in one of the world's major denomination that had absolutely no idea that today is Pentecost, yet they considered themselves a very, very good Christian and knowing and loving God and Christ and all of that, and yet they weren't keeping Pentecost. Well, it's the same way in Jerusalem. There were the great majority of people, many who had heard the name Jesus Christ, had been fed by Jesus Christ. They weren't keeping Pentecost at the right time, the right way. And so it was noised about, we read in verse 6. The multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. You know, if someone were to come from South Louisiana and begin to speak Cajun French, in fact, even here in Little Rock, Arkansas, I've had the occasion to run into a couple of people, and I'm able to ask the question, what part of Louisiana are you from? And in one case, I even guessed the town that the man was from, because there's a difference between the people in the northern and the eastern part of Louisiana, and those that are further over to the rice side of Louisiana that goes over towards Lake Charles. Each person heard the apostles and heard these people speak, not only in his own language, but in his own accent, in his own dialect. It sounded like they were talking to somebody from back home. And they said, how is this possible? Because they knew these people were not from their hometown or from their neck of the woods at all. I'd never picked up on this before, but I just would like to share this, because for the world, this concept of speaking in tongues is misunderstood. And it's a good thing to be able to speak in foreign languages if it's used for the right purposes. Now, later on, we know that Paul will address this subject of tongues because it was getting out of hand and people were using it improperly. They were somewhat arrogant and proud of the way they used this gift that God had given them. And it's the way people are. They were the people of God. And yet they used it to their own advantage rather than the way it was supposed to be used on. But on this particular day, on this first Pentecost, they used it correctly. If you drop down to verse 11, you'll see that they were using this gift of foreign languages in a proper way. We're still in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. And I'll skip over all these different places that these people had come from, but we see two of them mentioned here. Crete, that's that island out there in the Mediterranean, and Arabians, these were some Arabs. They said, we do hear them speak in our language the wonderful works of God. That's what they were supposed to be talking about that day. They were talking about the wonderful works of God. I thought that was an interesting point, that when they first received this gift of tongues on this first day, it was being used properly. Verse 17, drop down again. Acts 2 and verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. That's not now. Now, Peter and the apostles, they thought that this was the end time. Paul, who will come just a very little bit later after this, he thought those were the very last days. And they thought Joel 2:28, we quote that often, that's where this is coming from. God says He'll pour out His Spirit on all flesh. You might put down Ezekiel 37. There's some references about God's Spirit being poured out on all men there also. But the apostles thought this was the final, the ultimate, the concluding time when God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. They did not understand again. I want to point out the disciples and the apostles, they didn't have an understanding of God's plan being drawn out nearly like it was. If Jesus Christ had said to them, we're going to kick things off today on the day of Pentecost, and after 2,000 years, I'm going to come back. It just takes the urgency out of bringing the gospel to the world and laying your life down for Christ. Jesus Christ has always intended that we understand that when our opportunity comes, we take advantage of it immediately with a zeal and with a fervor. It's our time to do it. And so, reading this verse, it's clear to see that they thought that this was the very end time when God's Spirit will be poured out on all men. And yet, from our advantage or vantage point, we're able to see that Jesus Christ will yet pour out His Spirit on all the world, because we can see that it has not happened. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Brother, let's go over to Romans chapter 10. So we've seen the process of becoming God's children beginning on that first Pentecost day in 31 A.D. The plan of God was in action. It was new. It was just getting started. It wasn't an end-all and be-all. It was the beginning. It was the seeds being planted, God's Spirit being poured out so that a work could be begun, a work in men's lives. In John 6, it says the work of God is that they will believe on Jesus Christ, whom He has is sin. This world, brethren, that we are in, and I don't know how many people there are now, must be approaching 7 billion. I haven't seen the statistics lately. This world is cut off from God's Holy Spirit yet. They're cut off from salvation. They can't work for their salvation. They can't keep the law of God. They're cut off just as assuredly as ancient Israel was cut off from God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit was not available to ancient Israel. Sure, God called a few like Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets, and He gave them of His Holy Spirit. King David had God's Holy Spirit, almost lost it. He said, "You know, take not your spirit away from me," in Psalm 51. He could have lost it. But the fact, brethren, that we know of God's Holy Spirit, that we're empowered by God's Holy Spirit today, 2,000 years later, that is not cause for us to get the big head. And I fear that in God's church, all too often it has been cause for people to get the big head. They got the attitude all too often in God's church. And I could say we got the attitude in God's church that we have God's Holy Spirit. We're God's people. We're a special people. We're a holy people. We're above the people, better than the people of the world. And that's not a right attitude. That is not a spirit of humbleness. That's not the attitude that we see in Philippians 2:5, that Jesus Christ humbled Himself. That's not the attitude that we're supposed to have. Romans 10 and verse 21, brethren, if you've had time to turn there. But what does God say to Israel, to the ancient Israelites? All day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. The Israelites were not able to keep the law of God. Romans chapter 11, one chapter over, verse 8. We can't sit back and blame the Israelites and say, they didn't keep the law, but we're keeping it. They didn't do it right, but we're doing it, and somehow think ourselves better. Look at verse 8 of Romans 11. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. Now, this is laid off on God. It wasn't the Israelites. God, you know, caused them to doze off. God put them to sleep. Eyes that they should not see. God did not allow them to see. You ever look at one of these dot matrix things? They were popular, oh, I don't know, 7-8 years ago. And you have to kind of stare through the poster. But if you did it just right, boom, this three-dimensional image would jump off the page. I have a cousin who accidentally put out one of his eyes when he was a young man. When he looks at that, it just looks like a bunch of dots. And that's all he's ever going to see, because it takes both eyes focusing past the surface of the image to fool your eyes for an image to drop off. The Israelites were like my cousin with one eye when it comes to the way of God. They could not see it. God gave them eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. If you were deaf in one ear, it does not do any good to try to listen to stereo. You're not going to get the same effect. It's going to be like the old AM mono radio that doesn't have the depth and quality of sound. That's what God did to the Israelites. They couldn't get it. They couldn't see. And to this day, it says, drop down to verse 25, still in Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Don't get the big head. Brethren, we today shouldn't be proud. I think that might be behind some of the disunity that we see among the people of the God. But the people of God today, I'm going to do a big work. Me and my group, you know, and they pray, God bless me and not the rest. Very close to praying that. Don't be wise in your own conceits, is the instruction we read here in verse 25. That blindness in part, you see with one eye, but they can't see what's going on. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. But not eternally. Not forever. They're not forever lost. Notice how this verse finishes. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There will be a time when God's Spirit is poured out, even on those ancient Israelites. Verse 32. I'm just picking the parts out of Romans 11 here that we should look at. Verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. They used to not be able to see, but the time is coming when they will see. They used to not be able to hear, but the time is coming when they will hear. They will all be empowered with God's Holy Spirit. And they may be even empowered even more than we know. Right now, we are not empowered to the extent, brethren, that the apostles were on that first day of Pentecost by any means. They did some wonderful miracles. They healed the sick. They raised the dead. They spoke in foreign languages. They had a number of gifts. And when God's Holy Spirit is poured out on all people, that's going to be a fantastic time when everyone is converted. And peer pressure will be for the good, not the bad. Right now we send our children off to school knowing that they are going to be pulled down. You know, they're going to be pulled down into the morals of this world and the ways of this world. We live in a horribly degenerate society. We are being pulled down, even the people of God, and we don't see to what extent we're being pulled down. And when you read about the founding fathers of America, it almost is as if those men who were the writers of the Constitution and the founders of our American system and way of life had a great love of God and morality that is non-existent in the world, and even to some extent not in the church. When God's Spirit is poured out and everybody begins to keep God's holy days and God's law, and people build on each other's strength, and the scriptures are opened to the full, that's going to be a fantastic time. But even now, brethren, we are empowered by God's Holy Spirit to understand what we are to say, what we are to do, how we are to live. We are empowered with a token of the life of God. We're not mere humans anymore. We are given the Spirit of God. Just a token, but we have not been changed to spirit beings. We're still in the flesh. But we have the mind of God. We have God's mind in us. We are able even now to begin to grow in spiritual character. We are able to do things that the world is not able to do. We're able to understand things that the world is not able to comprehend. The world can't grasp. With the mind of God, we can see in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of God, what God has laid before us. We see the things that are set before us. Even something as straightforward as the plan of God that's given to us by His holy days. The shades were pulled down, blindness was pulled down on the Sardis era. They weren't able to look at the holy days and understand that God had a sequence of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, and even beyond the return of Jesus Christ throughout the 1,000-year millennium to the last great day. They didn't understand that time sequence. They weren't able to see that it was going to play out in 7,000 years. But it fits so absolutely perfectly, brethren. And now we are at the end of the 6,000 years, ready to usher in the 7,000th year, the millennium. To get this point across in a very straightforward, easy to understood way, God talks about harvest. He talks about the early harvest in the late harvest. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13. We, in leading up to Pentecost, covered the early barley harvest that is reaped just a little bit of wave sheaf offering right at the beginning of the sacred calendar in the middle of the first month. And then that harvest, that barley harvest, comes to fruition now at Pentecost, at this time of the year, third month of the spiritual calendar, God's holy calendar. And we talk about the big harvest that's in the end time in the fall, like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. In Matthew 13 and verse 23, we see an analogy here about fruit. And God doesn't just plant to be planting. He's planting so that some good fruit will be born. Matthew 13 and verse 23. And we're breaking into the parable here just to pick up this one point. But he that received seed into the good ground. Now, this, we've got good seed, we've got good ground. Is he that hears the word of God. That's number one. You've got to hear the word of God to be the good seed in the good ground. And understands it. Which also bears fruit. So it grows up. If it's wheat, it makes a wheat head with the grain in it. And it brings forth some 100 times as much. Only one little grain was planted, and some heads, some stalks will have 100 new heads of grain on them. Some 60 and some just 30. But still, that's good progress. That's what's being said here. God is saying that when His Holy Spirit is given, it too is to bring forth fruit. And we know the parable about the man that got one talent, kept it, buried it, gave one back, and God looks at it like, we're back to square one. God was very displeased with that. So, spiritually speaking, with God's Holy Spirit, what fruit are we talking about? Are we talking about money, or are we talking about converts? Are we the fruit? What are we talking about here? We're talking about spiritual fruit. What is spiritual fruit? We're talking about the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And not just the gifts of God's Holy Spirit, but spiritual fruit. James, let's go to James chapter 1. And let me run through the analogy, brethren, that the Bible gives. When we plant a little plant, and there's nothing more enjoyable than getting out in fresh, cool, new, fertile soil and planting a little plant. When we plant a little plant, what is produced? When you plant little strawberry plants, your first fruit is going to be strawberries. We call those strawberries produce. We go to the grocery store and we go to the produce department because that's what's produced. When you plant little tomato plants, your first fruits will be the tomatoes. When you plant a little pear tree, your first fruit is going to be pears. I don't want to belabor the point. But when God plants His Holy Spirit, what should we expect the produce to be? What will His first fruit be? It's not strawberries or tomatoes or pears or any such thing. Brethren, we are created to become the sons of God. That is what is being produced. That's what's being produced. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures or of His creation. You see, the analogy fits perfectly. That is what is supposed to be produced. We're supposed to be a kind of the first fruits of His creation. Turn over to 1 John. We're still way back here in the Bible. God created the heavens, and He created the earth, and He created man. But God is also creating God. Not little green tomatoes, not pears. That's what pear trees and tomato plants produce. But God, with His Holy Spirit, is producing something much greater. It's going to be eternal, immortal, everlasting. It's not there yet, any more than when you plant that little tomato seedling that's only 6, 8, 10 inches tall. You don't have big, red, juicy, ripe tomatoes yet. But you can look at the tomato plant, and all things being equal, good soil, good sunshine, good water, proper temperatures and everything, you will have big and beautiful tomatoes. I forgot the bugs. Got to keep the bugs off, too. There are a number of conditions that go to making good tomatoes. In the same way, there are a number of conditions, factors, and so forth that go to making sons of God. 1 John chapter 3. God is producing first fruits of His creation. That's sons of God. We are now sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we're going to be, is what we're going to look at. We will be born into the family of God. Verse 2, 1 John 3 and verse 2, let's read it. I like to put our noses in the Bible and read it for ourselves. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Beloved, now it's a little bitty tomato plant. It's off and it's going. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Now, if we've raised tomatoes before, we kind of have an idea, but you can't walk out there to somebody who's never seen a tomato and really convince them that it's going to make a big, beautiful tomato bigger than a tennis ball that's going to be ripe and delicious and you know, be beautiful and taste good and smell good. It's the same with us. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like Him. Now we can go back in the book of Revelation and read about Jesus Christ and see how brilliant and shiny and powerful He is when He comes back. For we shall see Him as He is. We don't now, but we will. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 1. There are billions and billions of people on the face of the earth right now. A tremendous crop. John says, you know, the fields are white for harvest. Actually quoting Christ. I think it's John 4, 34 maybe. But with all those billions and billions of people, how many are actually empowered by the Spirit of God, as we saw in that first Pentecost? God's calling very, very few now. We're just a small flock. We're called a small flock. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Power is an interesting word. I didn't look up this particular one. It's usually dunamis in the Greek, the same place we get our word dynamite from. Nobody would argue that dynamite is not powerful. To them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. This is a tremendous power, the life of God, the spiritual life of God. Jesus Christ raised the dead. We don't have that kind of power. The apostles spoke in foreign languages. We don't have that gift. We do have. We have God working in us to understand that we are to keep God's law. That keeping God's law leads to life. Breaking God's law leads to death. He gave us the power to become sons of God. Romans chapter 8. I quoted this a while ago. But let's touch on a few verses over in Romans chapter 8. As a something to work on, Bible study and so forth, brethren, you might consider reading all of Romans 8 today in your own personal Bible study, because it talks about God's Holy Spirit so much. But for right now, let's go to verse 14, because we've touched on this over and over. This is the definition of a called out one, of a saint, of a member of the church of God, of one of the elect. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and we saw that's very few, they are the sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are now, as we just saw, even now, the sons of God. But it's like a tomato plant that's only 8 inches tall. Even now, it's a tomato plant, and it doesn't appear what we shall be. Verse 19, Romans 8 and verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation, it ought to be creation, it says creature in the King James. The earnest expectation of the creation. What is he saying? What was the creation made for? What was the tomato plant made for? When we look at the tomato plant, we have an earnest expectation. You know, as a little child, I remember thinking, it's going to take days and days and days and days before there's a tomato. But, you know, looking back, we know tomato plants come in. And I've seen tomato plants come in to where they've got gobs. Is that a good word? Gobs of tomatoes on them, to where they're just pulling down, and you have to stake them up, and they're trying to break the branches off. But you go through that period of earnest expectation. The whole creation, we're told here by Paul, writing to the Romans over in Italy, he says, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting to see what we are going to be. The entire creation, the reason that God made the stars and the sun and the moon and the earth, is just like that tomato plant. It was planted to make tomatoes. The creation was made. It waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what this is about, brethren. Let's go to the book of Galatians. This world, brethren, does not know God. Galatians chapter 4. Brethren, this world cannot know God. They do not have a relationship with God. We can speak to God day by day, morning and evening, or we can be constant in prayer. When we can hear if someone is sick or injured, we can offer up a prayer immediately. It doesn't take long for us to ascend to the heavenly throne and have an appeal to God. Oh God, please do something immediately right here. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, already we see there's something special because we're the children of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. God has sent to us the same Spirit, the same life, the same power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ living in us, crying, Abba, Father. We can call God Daddy. We can go to Him like a little child can run to his daddy for protection, for a nickel. If his heart is broken and his little tank is empty, he can get a hug and a squeeze and a kiss and a sweet word, get his little tank filled up. And how many times have we seen little children just, they become decimated because of a cross word or a hope that's not filled, and they can go to their daddy and boop, just fill up his little tank like filling up a tire that needs air. We can go forth to God crying, Abba, Father, because we are sons. That is what God's Holy Spirit even now enables us to do, to have a relationship with God that's a real relationship. When we say, Father, I am coming to you, and you have promised, I need that promise to be fulfilled. We can be absolutely positive that God has our best image, our best interest in mind, and is going to fill it. God does not withhold good from His sons. Now, we might ask for too much ice cream, and the answer is no, which is the right answer because God is giving us what we need. But we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. 1 John, again, back in the Old Testament. I should have touched on this just a while ago when we were very, very close. 1 John chapter 3 again. And in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. See, we just saw that we can have a relationship. But when you read this, brethren, the love that God has bestowed on us, this is not the love of the whole world. Yes, God does love the whole world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He sent Jesus Christ. But this is speaking of the special relationship with the sons of God. This is speaking of the special relationship with us. Those who do not have God's Holy Spirit are not yet the sons of God. They are God's creation. They should be the sons of God, and someday they will. But behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. The world knows us not. The world doesn't know what we're about. The world doesn't know why we're keeping Pentecost today. The world doesn't know why we tithe. The world doesn't know why we keep the feast. The world doesn't understand why we keep the commandments. The world believes sometimes it's a little better to cheat, a little better to lie. You get ahead, all comes out even. Jesus Christ will turn His head. He'll understand. The world knows us not because it knew Him not. So, brethren, it's very clear in 1 John 3:1 that what has happened here is that there is a love of God the Father bestowed on us with this relationship that we have. He's looking out for us. He's taking care of us. He's protecting us. He's saving us from death, physical death and spiritual death. Since we're right here, let's go back and read 1 John 3, 2 again, because it's so beautiful. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, speaking of Christ, we will be like Him and we'll see Him like He is. Let's go to the book of Colossians, brethren. Jesus Christ was the first tomato plant, so to speak. He came and He went through the motions for us. He showed us that it could be done. When teaching young children, there's absolutely something special about a good example to kids. If you're telling a little child to swim and he's never seen enough water to swim in before, big swimming pool, he might be struck with fear or terror of the deep water. But if you put seven or eight little kids his size that learned to swim 2 months ago out there swimming, you almost have to protect your own kid from drowning, because he's going to get out there and try it. There's something about someone going before us, breaking the ice, blazing the trail that means so much to us. Colossians 1, we'll see that Jesus was the first to go through the process and be born a son of God. The earnest expectation in that particular case has been filled. We see in John 17 where Jesus Christ prayed to His Father, "Restore the glory that I had from the very beginning, that I always had." Colossians 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. See, Jesus Christ has gone before us, and He's gone through the process. It's an example that we have for us. Drop down to verse 18. Now, He's the head of the body, the church. And we, today is the birthday of the church. It's the anniversary of the birthday of the church, more properly. It started on Pentecost. Jesus Christ is the head of that body. Introducing a new thought here, the church being a group or a body. And brethren, let me emphasize, Jesus Christ has one body. Jesus Christ is not divided. The scriptures say so. He is one body. When Jesus Christ looks down at His body, He has one body. He doesn't have a lots of groups. He's got lots of members in His body, like we have lots of members. We have fingers, we have toes, a nose and eyes. We have lots, but one body. In the same way, Jesus Christ isn't one part here and one part there. He is whole, one body. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was dead. When Jesus Christ lay in that tomb, in that sepulcher, with that big stone rolled by the door, His thoughts had perished. Jesus Christ wasn't off somewhere looking down from heaven at His cold, dead body lying on that stone. Jesus Christ, His thoughts had completely perished. He was the firstborn from the dead. And brethren, you and I were as good as dead. We were headed there. It's a terrible thing to be headed for a head-on collision with somebody, knowing that you're going to die instantly, perish in a terrible crash. But that's the way we ought to think about where we used to be. That's where we were headed. We were headed for death. And that's where we would be without the salvation of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now He's first. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Brethren, it's a resurrection chapter. Jesus Christ represents for us the first of the first fruits, the first among many to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. He's the firstborn from the dead, as we just saw over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 19. We have to start somewhere in here. And let's just start off with the hopelessness of where we would be if we were, you know, headed towards this head-on collision of death. We would perish forevermore and be dead forevermore. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we're only in this life living the good things that God has given us in this world, eating good tomatoes, eating good strawberries and pears, and knowing God, and then when we die, that's it. We would still do it, but we would be miserable thinking, I love God now and I'm going to die. When we lose a loved one, we hurt and we pain. And some people say, well, that's a lack of faith and a self-pity. No, it hurts. It's like being lonesome. When you're separated from a loved one for a time period, there's a groaning, a pain, a moaning, you know, a sickness of being lonesome. It's even worse in death. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's what this day pictures for us. And then when it says slept, it means those who were dead. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's going to talk about the fact that death came because of Adam. It wasn't supposed to be that way. I suppose that if all things had worked the way it would have supposed to, Adam and Eve would have taken of the tree of life, they would have been given life, and there wouldn't be death. But we read in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, he brought death on himself. Satan came along and said, you shall not surely die, but he's dead, isn't he? Adam's gone and dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall also all be made alive. So in Christ shall all be made alive. That means everybody's going to come up in a resurrection. Verse 23. Every man in his own order. And brethren, Pentecost is about that order. Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they are Christ, they that are Christ possessive at his coming. That is what Pentecost is about. We are to be the ones who are Christ at his coming. It is not that great harvest in the fall. Let's keep these harvests straight in our mind. The spring harvests are the only ones that are Christ's possessive at his coming. The others, Christ will have been here during the millennium, 1,000 years, and then we have the resurrection of those people. Those are the great white throne judgment also. 1,000 years pass, then they come up. That's a different resurrection. That's a different harvest. That's the great harvest of billions. But notice this, every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. We are the same first fruits. And Pentecost gives us this order. It kind of gives us a schedule of the resurrection. It tells us how it's going to work out. That first harvest is small. It's very small, comparably to the world. That fall harvest is going to be much, much larger. Let's go to the book of John again. Brethren, we are a small flock. The true church of God is a small flock. Comparatively speaking, we are always going to be a small flock in this time. The people that are being called by God now at this present time, before the return of Jesus Christ, are going to be few in number. Now, God's going to call all mankind later to receive His Holy Spirit during the millennium, the great white throne judgment. That's what Joel 2:28 explains to us, that great outpouring of His Spirit. A type of today, as we saw back there in Acts 2, Peter thought that it was happening right then and there, God's Spirit being poured out on all. It was happening really big. And it continued to happen big. They baptized 3,000. They baptized 5,000. It was happening big. He had every right to think it was happening in his time. But that was only a forerunner. And looking back, we could see how it needed to work out. Let's take a look at the promise that Jesus gave his apostles when he was leaving the apostles back in John chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that it may abide with you forever. King James says He, but this refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is leaving, but He's saying, I will give you a Comforter, Parakletos, verse 17. He says, even the Spirit of truth. Now that's interesting, but He's saying it is a Spirit, a Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive. Now, we've been talking over and over about how the world can't receive God's Spirit of truth because it sees Him not, it doesn't know Him. But you do. You know Him. You know Jesus Christ, and we'll see they also know the Father. And brethren, this is difficult to put into English. The pronouns are not right. The tense is not right. Even the plurality of it is supposed to be Jesus and the Father, but it's singular Spirit. So words fail us when we try to say this correctly in English. But it says here, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. There's a difference between being led by God's Holy Spirit and having God's Holy Spirit in us. There is a time when God leads us to repentance. He grants us repentance. He leads us into faith and He gives us faith. God works with us. We're not the very first time that God is aware of us so as to work with us. We don't, boom, have God's Holy Spirit working to the full within us. He works with us and then He works in us. And we see that described here. He dwells with you and shall be in you. And that's the exact state of the apostles at that point. Jesus Christ was working with them, but He would be in them. Verse 18, John 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And drop down because I want to show you that it is Jesus Christ and the Father who lives in us. Verse 23, John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. You see, we saw that a while ago in Romans 8. You know, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, who are obedient to God's Holy Spirit. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And notice this, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Through God's Spirit, God's life, Jesus and the Father have the same life. I've used that analogy before about our little children. If you have a little daughter, is she more kin to the mother or is she more kin to the father? She has your life in her. We have the life of Christ and the Father in us. We will come unto Him and make our home, our abode, our dwelling with Him. Drop down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So God's Spirit is able to stir up our mind, work within this human mind that we have. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as a world gives. This world's peace is not worth the peace treaties that is signed on. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. That was a fearful thing for the disciples to be left stranded. I mean, Jesus Christ was their mentor. He was teaching them. He was carrying them every step of the way, holding their hand. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. You see, they didn't have perfect agape love. Jesus says, if you love me, it's almost a dig. They might have thought it was a dig, saying you don't love me, but Jesus wasn't saying that. Your love is not perfect. And I'm sure He got it across in an absolutely proper way to them. But they came to love God with a godly love that, you know, is keeping with the will of God. You'd rejoice that Jesus is going back to heaven because I said, I go to the Father. My Father's greater than I. Verse 29. And now I've told you before it comes to pass, before it even happens, so that when it happens, you'll believe it. You know, Jesus Christ was giving them a heads up here. Brethren, Pentecost pictures the next step in God's plan. The first part of God's spiritual harvest. That's what's going on right now. The church is being led by God's Holy Spirit. It's developing, even waiting, creation's even waiting for it to come to its fullness, its ripeness. You know, God's people are yet being called out of this world. It seems much fewer right now to be His church, His called out ones, His saints. In the Old Testament Pentecost celebration, there were two leavened wave loaves. They were waved the same way Jesus Christ was presented to the Father. They were baked with a flour, ground from the first grains of that early harvest. That very, very early barley. It's almost to me unimaginable that early, 7 weeks ago, you could get some barley to make some bread. But that's the kind of bread we were made out of, the early harvest at that time. And they were offered as first fruits to God. The New Testament church then is comprised of those people who are gathered out of the world from all the others as the first fruits of salvation. You know, very, very early. Picture it is coming way before the others. As the first fruits, you know, we're being tested, we're being tried. That wheat was ground up, you know, and cooked, and it had leaven in it, by the way. That's why they were leavened. That's a picture of sin, and that's us. I'm referring back, brethren, to Leviticus 23. I'm not going to go there right now. But that's referring to the way Pentecost was set up back in the Old Testament. We're called right now to be trained to assist in the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. That's what we're being trained for right now. It's not just for salvation right now. It's just not to have it made right now, not just to have relationship, but we're being trained for a purpose. It's almost like we were going to be seed tomatoes. You get, I don't know how many of you do it. I've done it in the past. You find a really nice tomato. You take it and you break it open and spread all the juicy seeds out on newspaper, and they'll just really dry, almost crispy dry. And you use those to make, you know, thousands of more tomatoes like that. That's almost the way God's doing it with us. We're the early harvest, the early fruit, but we're going to be instrumental with Christ in that great harvest during the millennium and so forth. You know, the world believes that today, this day, this time is their day of salvation, but this is only a day of salvation. It is for us, but it's not yet for the world. You know, It's an amazing thing to me when I look at the world, and I know they're blinded, and we are in part also, but they think this is their day of salvation, and yet when we look at the world, there's precious little evidence, at least to me, that they care if they make it or not. You know, even though they believe this is their day of salvation and they believe they're all going to heaven, they all do so many radical, horrendous things that would negate the possibility of them going to heaven. They must just look at God as having some kind of a mush head or something that you can do anything to insult Him and to defraud Him and to blaspheme His name, and still He's going to say, yeah, come on in, you know, just as you are. Romans 8 in verse 29. God picks us. He picks us special. He's got special plans for us. Pentecost ought to picture to us, help us to see that as this early harvest, we're a special part of the crop, a special part of the fruits, the first fruits that God needs and will use for everything else He's doing. That's why it's a better resurrection. That's why it's such a privileged resurrection. It should be no cause for arrogance or pride. Romans 8 and verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God is having us conform to the image of His Son, to be that first fruit, like Jesus Christ was the first fruit. All the other billions are not going to be conformed to Christ in the same way. They're not a part of the bed of the resurrection. They're not a part of the first fruits. They're a part of the latter fruits. Notice what it says. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're brothers to Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn, the first fruit. Philippians chapter 2. Brethren, it behooves us to understand that this special calling places a tremendous responsibility on us to behave like the children of God. I've often wondered what it was like for the boys of Princess Di and Princess Charles. What are their names? William and Harry. You know, those boys are having a tough time. You know, and if they get drunk or do something, you know, the media is all over it. You know, everybody ought to be a good kid, but there must be a tremendous pressure on somebody that is royalty to be good. Brethren, we are royalty. There is a tremendous pressure on us to be, quote unquote, good. Philippians 2 in verse 15, Paul writing to the Philippians says, that you be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. You got a reputation to uphold without rebuke. You know, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what we are because of this special calling, that we have God's Spirit now because of this day of Pentecost. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, brethren. We're supposed to shine in the world, as we've just seen. We've got this extra responsibility on us. But it's not like we've been thrown in with a gang of thieves and that we're defenseless. Because of God's Spirit, we are enabled to be able to fight the battle. We've been drafted by God into this spiritual battle. You know, that we didn't have much of a part in, not our calling, in our acceptance, yes, but God called us, He drafted us into this spiritual battle. But within God's Holy Spirit, we have a spiritual arsenal. We are able to be that light that shines that we were just reading about back in Philippians 2. We're able to be blameless and harmless. We're able to be without rebuke, even though we're in a crooked and perverse nation. 2 Corinthians 10, brethren, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh... You know, you can almost picture one of these commercials where somebody's covered with armor, you know, where everything bounces off of them because you're protected. Not just a bulletproof vest, but, you know, just a full body armament and everything is just ricocheting off of you. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That's not our battle. Chapter 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not fighting with knives and guns. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The spiritual strength that we have stands against anything. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are able to take our minds and our bodies and our beings, and with the power of God's Holy Spirit, shape them into what God wants them to be. It's with God's Holy Spirit that things are being shaped the way they're supposed to be shaped. Revelation, brother, chapter 20. It's a fantastic thing to be called now, to have God's Holy Spirit now. We are a people apart. We don't compare ourselves with the world. It's a terribly foolish thing. We're not of this world. We're separated. We're apart from this world. We are the children of God now. Yeah, we look just like this world, just like William and Harry look like other young men. But they're different. They're destined to be something else, much more than William and Harry, the children of Charles and Diane. Much, much more. We're the sons of God, the children of God. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. You know, we're set apart. On such, the second death has no power. We're not going to ever die again. We will be in a state where we don't sin. But they, and that just fill in the ellipsis here, that's us, the first fruits of Pentecost. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's what we'll be doing. That's what's left for us. Those who die in the faith right now will come up in this resurrection and be blessed and holy in this first resurrection. Hebrews 12, brethren, let's close with Hebrews 12, last scripture. It's been sounding a whole lot like, okay, we're all alone. There's this great, big, huge world out there, and here we are, like William and Harry again. Who are we to fellowship? Who are we to link arms with? It does help to have someone stand by our side, someone to strengthen us. Who do we keep company with? We've been called to a better resurrection. We've been called to Mount Zion. We've been called to the holy city of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. We'll read three verses, brethren, in closing. This is speaking to us, those who have the Holy Spirit that has come on this day of Pentecost, so that the church might be formed, the children of God might be established, the sons of God might have a relationship with God. But you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. That's where we live, brethren. That's the town we live in. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Okay, there's zillions of angels or whatever. Let me go to verse 24, and then I'll come back to verse 23. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's our elder brother. He's done it. He's the first fruit, and we're the first fruit. Verse 23. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, those are our people, the people of God, the sons of God, which are written in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all, and we've come to the spirit of just men made perfect. Brethren, today's Pentecost. This day pictures so much. It's our day. It's a day for us. We have God's Spirit. We are a new creation. Let's walk in the Spirit.